when we look at this little psalm, it's a great little psalm because really you can read it, you can take it in very quickly. But it's quite good and quick to sum up as well, isn't it? There's something very easy about this psalm because we look at it and we say, well, what does it tell us? It tells us that David is content. This second verse, the first part, I have stilled and quieted my soul. That's a good state to be in, isn't it? In the hurly-burly of life, we kind of would relish those words. So it's about being humble and in a happy state. There's no indication when it was written. There might be a slight clue, but there's nothing obvious about it. Yet, in some ways, it's written by a man who had a lot to be proud of. He could have been. He was seen, isn't he? David is held up again and again. In some ways, he is Israel's greatest king. He's a man after God's own heart. But he was also a sinner. He was also a man who failed, and we know about, if we read Psalm 51, we see his great prayer of contrition, repentance, as he sort of realizes how greatly he's failed in the whole episode with Bathsheba, his adultery, murder, as it were, of her husband as well. And so there's a sort of tension there, isn't there? This is written by a man who had a lot that he could say he'd achieved, but also had a great failing. But it's easy to see, isn't it, why it's been included among these psalms. These are psalms that were sung on the way up to Jerusalem. It's a psalm of pilgrimage. And what better way, perhaps, as you are approaching the temple, as you're coming up to worship, to have a psalm that is all about being at peace, which is about being humble and how to be humble before you come to worship. So it's a good psalm for us, isn't it? Because we would all crave that. One of the things you find, I speak about bodybuilding because I know a lot about it from my nephew, who won several titles in his teenage years, is this, that when you're training, you are right, you've got to do certain things. There's certain things you do, there's certain things you don't do. There's negatives. You're not going to have any fat, as little as fat as possible. You need a certain amount in your diet, but you shouldn't have too much. And you cut it down even more as you approach competition. You're going to need, if you're training and lifting big weights, you've got to have some protein to make the muscles grow. You've got to have carbohydrates to have the energy to carry out the exercise. So there's a sense of denial, isn't there? But there's also a sense of things you must do. And that's interesting, really. There's negatives and positives. And actually, when we look at this, there's negatives, what he doesn't do. This is what he won't do. But then we see the positives, the result of that. I've got 3 points tonight. They all revolve around the word state. And the first one I want to talk about is this, the humble state. David outlines a discipline, and it's a discipline that is essential for the believer, and we find it in verse 1. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. It's interesting that there's the use of the negative. This is what I don't do. Not proud, not haughty. I do not. Why? Well, as we said already, it's to achieve a positive state. But let's look at the issues, two issues in David's life that I think could have inspired this. One of the things I think is very apparent is that David doesn't seek the throne, does he? We find that in Samuel. We know the story well. Samuel is told by the Lord to go and anoint a new king. Someone's going to be a king in the future because Saul has been so disappointing. And he goes down, and, you know, he goes to Jesse's household, and there's Jesse's sons, you know, wonderful examples of manhood. And he comes to the first, you know, oh, it's got to be the guy. But he goes right along, and there's no one. Because they're not expecting it. And then actually, in the end, the strange thing is it's David, isn't it? David, who is out in the fields, is just a lad. And it's interesting, really, that when David, I think it's one of the great moments in Scripture, we're told that the Spirit comes of the Lord comes upon David, but we don't actually see that until we get to 1 Samuel 17, where he's going to go up against Goliath, because actually we've not had any words from David's mouth. We just know he's been anointed by Samuel. We know he had the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And it's this, isn't it? When he comes and he hears the taunts of Goliath, and Israel are all cowering in their tent, and it seems Saul was cowering in his tent as well. What does David say? Does he see an opportunity? No, his concern is God's concern, isn't it? Who is this that defies the armies of Israel? No, defies the armies of the living God. His concern is what it should be. It is not about ambition. And yet later, we see the tragic incident with Bathsheba. Perhaps a time where David leant rather heavily on the privileges of being king. People wouldn't question too much what was going on. He could get away with it. And of course, he was found out. And so the negatives maybe give us an impression. We don't know, as I said, when the psalm was written. But this was not always the case. He's looking at that point where he slipped up. He said, I did not always do this as well as I could. Maybe there was a time in that I slipped in that. It's interesting to see what he says. It's notable, isn't it? The heart is not proud. Why is that so important? Surely a king could have some sense of achievement. Well, David knows well what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We read this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? David realizes that hint of pride, maybe again with Bathsheba particularly, that hint of pride is a deceitful thing, isn't it? It was a deceitful thing. It's saying, I know better than God. You know, sin is always really connected with that, isn't it? There's a sense that so much of the commandments, you know, adultery, stealing, you know, these are obvious, but there's other examples, coveting. They're all about saying we're not content with where we are. We're not content with what God's given us. And David realizes that pride is a terrible thing in a Greek king. You know, I always think in Deuteronomy 17, if you're taking notes, put it down, because it's worth a read when you get home. When it looks at what a king should be, it's the opposite to what, you know, would have been the norm in the ancient Near East. Because in the ancient Near East, well, what's the point of being king if there's not an advantage to it? And you've got all these things the king is not to do. He's not to have more wives. He's not to have more horses. Surely that's the sort of thing all the other nations were doing. So David knows it's important that his heart is not proud. He knows it. He would have felt keenly, because he'd been under that scrutiny himself, the verse that comes after verse 9 in Jeremiah 17. The Lord searched the heart and examined the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct and according to what his deeds deserve. Well, that's not going to do you much good if you've got a proud heart. It's important, isn't it? Eyes are not haughty. This makes me wonder, this is particular sentence, I think, makes me wonder whether it was written after his adultery with Bathsheba. He knows the danger of wandering eye. It's not to everyone's taste, I know, but there's a memorable point in the film The Silence of the Lambs, where Clarence Starling, this FBI agent, has to interview the serial killer, Hannibal Lecter, because another series of killings going on. And he knows how to deceive. He's got a brilliant mind. It's warped, it's evil, but he's got a brilliant mind, and he can dissect the case. And he says to Clarence, what does he do, this man you seek? And she gives a list of the sort of crimes. And he says, no, he covets. And later, when she's sitting with her roommate, as they're students of the FBI, they say, we covet. He realised what he meant. Because Hannibal Lecter says, we covet what we see every day with our eyes. And they say, he knew her. David knew that. Haughty eyes lead us into bad situations. It leads us into a covetous situation. Our eyes seek out what we want. And David knew, probably from experience when he wrote this psalm, that was not always a good thing. It was a dangerous thing. So he knows he's got to keep a check on his pride. He knows his eyes are not to be haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters. Now, that's quite an interesting one, really, isn't it? Because he's king, after all. You'd think there'd be a fair amount going on in the palace, which is important. But I wonder whether there's sort of... I'm sure there's a layer to it like that. Yes, he had the affairs of state to deal with. But he also realised there was a simplicity to faith. It can be very... difficult times, can't it? We have a sense of pride in what we achieve. You know, that's the human condition. I can remember just a few church circumstances I can think about over the years. And sometimes it was funny, not so funny in some other ways, but, you know, the people who'd been at theological college could be the most difficult. That's rather worrying, isn't it? Because I always think if you get your theology right, surely it should help you humble yourself, because you should realise who God is and who you are. But I think maybe that's what David's saying here. There's a sense, isn't there, to know our place before God. In the book of Job, Job's basic, you know, if we want to break the book down, what do we get there? Well, Job's rich. Satan says to God, okay, Job's a great guy, I accept that. But yes, you know, he's well off. You've kind of given him some protection. Take it away from him. Okay, do it. See if he... Job passes the test. He worships God. Satan comes back. Well, that wasn't a real test. Affect his skin, affect his health. And Job suffers horribly. But does not curse God, does he? And then we, of course, get his well-meaning friends turning up, and they sit in silence with him, show some sympathy for a time, and it works out very well until they open their mouths, because they have no idea what's going on. But Job doesn't either. He's in a really bad state, and he's ill, you know, he's really ill, he's as sick as a pig. He's feeling terrible. His friends are getting less and less sympathetic. And basically what we get then is, I want my day in court. I want to hear why this is happening to him. What happens? What does God hit him with? When he gets what he really desires, a meeting with God, Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Come on, Job. My creation, how does it work? These animals that I've created, you have some knowledge of them. But it's only partial knowledge. What about these magnificent beasts I made, Behemoth and Leviathan, which scares you witless? Do you reckon you could take Leviathan? Make a present of him to your daughters? Do you reckon you can cope with him? Job, if you can't cope with Leviathan, you can't ask or demand answers from me. What does Job say? Surely I spoke of things too wonderful for me to know. That, I think, is the attitude here. Big stuff can be going on. You know, David's life was a roller coaster ride. Good stuff happened. He became the hero of Israel. And bad stuff followed on the back of it. He was running for his life from Saul, who was jealous of him. More good stuff. The start of his reign. He's a benevolent ruler. He does everything to try and unify the nation. He goes through, and then, of course, there's adultery with Bathsheba, and then there's family tragedy, and there's Absalom's rebellion. And he says, looking back on all that, perhaps, I think that's probably how he's looking at it, I do not concern myself with great matters. I've learnt to be content. Very much like Paul in 1 Philippians, I've learned to be content, even when things are going badly. So that's the picture we get here. It's the picture of David's attitude when in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he wishes to build the temple. And then God sends the prophet Nathan back to him and says, you're not going to build the temple. And David, rather than sort of sulking about it, saying, look, I want to do this for you, says to God, is this your usual way? Do you usually let men in on a deal like this? How privileged and blessed I am. That, I think, is the wonderful example we see here of not concerning himself with great matters. Brothers and sisters, we sometimes have to do that. God's timetable is not our own. It's not our own. We would love to see things sometimes happen, but God will do it in his time. It's not for us to tell him how to do it. It's rather to be faithful and to wait on him. And that, I think, is what David is saying here. This is the humble state. This is the best way to be. This is the way that leads to maximum contentment in the Christian life. And that's a great lesson if we can learn it. So that's the humble state. Secondly, there's the happy state. Very apparent when we get to verse 2. I have stilled and quieted my soul. This is a good place to be, isn't it? He's denied himself things. Not being proud, not being haughty, not concerning himself with great matters. And it's allowed him to be content. This example he uses of the weaned child with its mother is interesting. It takes a little bit of unravelling, I think, in some ways. An unweaned child has a craving for its mother's milk. It needs that, doesn't it? Desperately, all the time. It's desperately hungry. It will let you know if it feels deprived in that area. But a weaned child is content. But that doesn't mean it's not dependent. There's that sense, isn't there, that, you know, you realise you have a dependence, you have a roof over your head because your parents have bought the house or put it there. You realise that they are there to be with you, to reassure you, to protect you. But this contentment is such, it's not like he's pulling at God's sleeve all the time. What I mean by that is David is past the time of desperate prayers. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' lovely little book, I think it's a great one, From Fear to Faith, which is a brilliant, just an outline of three sermons he preached on the book of Habakkuk. He notes that the prophet, who's perplexed by what's going on, there's the situation, violence, injustice in Israel, and the prophet cries out and says, Lord, how can you let this happen? And God replies and says, I won't. I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk, the Babylonians? They're far worse than I know we're bad, and I know we need sorting out, but not by the Babylonians, surely. And then he says, I will go and wait on my watchtower. He leaves it with the Lord. He's perplexed. He can't understand it. But he leaves it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about these people who go around when they've got a problem and they go to, and I think he's speaking as experience of a pastor. I had it particularly in my last church where I'd spend hours with someone opening the Bible with them on their problem, and next minute they'd gone and got some, down the road, got some advice, or they were going to have hands laid on by someone because they thought I was a bit more spiritual or something like that. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones was very much, you know, what's the point? You go to Scripture, leave it with the Lord. If you've spoken to the pastor, I'm not saying other Christian friends can't give good advice. That can be the case. But leave it with God. And when you're convinced that you come to the Scripture that deals with it, leave it with him. That's the happy state. The weaned child is far more contented, but still dependent, but not sort of screaming its head off when it wants to be fed, or less likely to. Now, I think that's important, you see, because if we have that sort of faith, we will be more content to be dependent, but not in a sense pulling at God's sleeve all the time, not in a metaphorical sense. In Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, this is when the disciples were arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He called a little child and had him stand among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a childish faith, it's a childlike faith. It realizes there's things too big for us, but it looks to God to resolve them. I've said this before, I was very, very small as a child. I remember just recently finding a picture of me playing with a cat in the garden. And the cat was always very small because it was a stray and hadn't really grown properly. We got it when it was about 4 years old. And this cat's small, but I'm quite small sort of alongside it. Made me realise how small I am. And as a small child, you're a bit nervous, aren't you? But if I was with my dad or mum, and hanging on to them, it was all right. That's the picture, isn't it? We have to know that we're dependent. And that's the way to happiness. So we've had the humble state, we've had the happy state, and here's the hopeful state. David wants people to become and find the state that he has. You see, David is very much looking outward. If we are proud, we're going to dwell on the things we can be proud about, aren't we? If we're concerning ourselves with great matters, or think we are, we'll be very much pushing our own agenda. If we're covetousness, again, we're gratifying our desires. And David says in verse 3, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. In other words, Israel, look out. Look towards the Lord. Don't look inward. And that's the problem, is it? You know, we will suffer the pitfall of being proud, haughty, or thinking more of ourselves if we don't look outwards, if we don't look to God. Israel had really looked in all the wrong places. It had a history of looking in all the wrong places. I think it's a fairly monumental passage. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, I was taken with the way this started. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord to anger in the desert from the day you left Egypt until the day you arrived here. And have been rebellious against the Lord. That phrase, from the day you left Egypt until your day you arrived here. How would I put that in my commentary if I was writing it? I don't know. I have actually written a commentary on Deuteronomy. I think I'd put, you've annoyed him a lot. A great deal. You've constantly been looking at the wrong things, the wrong places. The whole essence of chapter 9 after that point is about the golden calf, isn't it? These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. It's a complete rebellion. It's adultery against God, isn't it? But David says, look to the Lord, because he knows that that was just an example of how Israel can be. I've always felt that they had sort of idolatry in their DNA. That's why there's so much in Deuteronomy that warns them against it. It's their natural inclination. You know, I think today, if we look at it, the natural thing for people to do, if they don't have Christianity, it's gratification, isn't it? It's worship of self. We make idols of what we do. Ourselves, our families, our hobbies, whatever. We do it. And David says, don't. Do it. Don't just try it. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Don't say, well, give it a go for about a year, 6 months. No, look at it long term. Some have noted, I think it's very interesting, that there's a very similar ending in this psalm to the one we have in Psalm 130. It comes with this picture. Put your hope in the Lord. This is 7 and 8 of 130. Put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I think the editor who put the book together then looks at this. And he says, well, that's great. How will he do that? And he sees this psalm and he thinks, well, that's ideal, isn't it? Israel has to make a conscious effort to do that. We don't just have to do it for a bit. We have to do it every day. Our hope is there. Put our hope in the Lord, and it will stop this inward focus that we are so prone to. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, always good for summing things up quickly, said this about this psalm. He called it, this psalm, one of the shortest, which it is. It's not the shortest, but it's one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. And I think the reason for that is it's got things here that we know we struggle with. Yet, they are the way to being content. Jesus said, seek thee first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. We can't know what tomorrow holds for ourselves, family, or church. But we can put our trust in someone who does. We can have that contentment in state if we look to the Lord. Nothing's impossible for him. He's taken sinners and transformed them through the cross. Simple perhaps to read. Hard thing to learn. Let's pray that we can meditate on this little psalm, because I think it will make immense difference to us in our walk with Christ if we can. Let's pray.